We continue now in the Gospel of Luke again this Sunday by reading the final portion of the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Luke 5, and we begin with verse 33. And they said unto him, The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And Jesus said unto them, Can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then will they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man rendeth a piece from a new garment, and putteth it upon an old garment, else he will rend the new, and also the piece from the new will not agree with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins, and itself will be spilled, and the skins will perish. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no man, having drunk old wine, desireth new, for he saith, The old is good enough. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. If we were to have a short quiz this morning, if I were to, as I do often in teaching, ask you to take out a piece of paper and a pen and answer a few questions, I wonder if you'd be able to answer the following questions. In the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel, what does Luke introduce into the developing narrative, the turmoil that's going to lead to the climax of the story about the life of Jesus? What does the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel begin? Now, to answer that question, you would be able to think back on the last two or three sermons that we've had here on Sabbath mornings, and remember that something has taken place in each one of the incidents we've read. Although the point of the sermon has been somewhat different in each case, there is something common to all of the stories in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in the fifth chapter. Do you remember what that is? It comes to something of a head here, although it's going to continue in the sixth chapter. We talked about the conflict stories where Jesus and the Pharisees come into conflict with each other. The Pharisees, you see, are beginning now constantly to bring jibes against Jesus and against his lifestyle and against his followers. And they're wondering whether Jesus can fit into their pattern of things at all. And this is a very important incident that we've read this morning, because in a real sense, this summarizes, encapsulates Jesus' attitude toward all of these controversies. The Pharisees have questioned Jesus about his right to declare that men's sins are forgiven. The Pharisees have questioned Jesus about how he eats with publicans and sinners, and no good righteous Jew would do that sort of thing. And now the Pharisees come and they bring a railing accusation against Jesus' followers. Notice the way they put it. They say unto him, The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. That was a real cutting accusation. Just to make the observation was enough to point out how irreligious Jesus' followers were. Just think of that. Genuinely religious people, even the followers of John the Baptist, well, they fast. They very often fast. And they make their prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees, they do the same thing. They fast and they pray. But now what about the religiosity of your followers, Jesus? Look at them. They're not interested in being sober. They're not interested in being grave about things. They don't go around with long faces and empty stomachs. They eat and drink. They think this is time for a party, apparently. What's wrong with them, Jesus? Here you're supposed to be a great prophet of God. You think you can forgive sins? You think that you're the Messiah? But look at your followers. They don't take this seriously at all. They think it's party time. And so Jesus has to respond to the Pharisees. And in this particular response, I really think Jesus brings to a head all that's at stake in these controversies between the traditionalist and what Jesus has brought to offer men. The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, and the disciples of the Pharisees. We need a little bit of historical background here. Fasting in this day and age, even as through the history of the church, was not always and was not usually considered a medical or dietary device. Fasting was not performed for the sake of losing weight as it is today. Fasting was a religious exercise for the sake of focusing one's attention upon God and one's own need, and fasting was usually associated with the time of prayer because of mourning, because of sadness, because of our humble condition, either because of sins or because of distress that has come upon God's people, a time of repentance. Fasting and prayer would go hand in hand during these times. According to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, every godly Jew is to fast. See, on the day that the Jews remembered the atoning work of God upon the sacrifice of the altar, they were to fast. They were to have empty stomachs so they wouldn't be thinking about their own ease. They'd be thinking about the price paid by God Himself for their salvation. In Zechariah, the 7th and 8th chapters, we read that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews yearly observed a four-day fast in memorial of Jerusalem's destruction. Now, we don't know whether universally the Jews in this time practiced these two fasts, the one-day fast on the Day of Atonement and the four-day fast in memory of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the voluntary fast, the fast that anybody could take upon himself freely and independently, was practiced by a number of Jews and was usually a sign of religious zeal. And the Jews in that day were not wont to miss an opportunity to proclaim their religiosity. When they fasted, they made it clear to everybody that they were fasting, not simply because their stomachs were growling during the morning sermon, by the way, but because they went around with sackcloth and ashes upon their forehead and long faces and moaning and groaning and making it clear to everybody that this was a big religious day in their life. They were fasting, independently, voluntarily, going through a religious exercise. In fact, the Pharisees, they were the best fasters of all, because they fasted rigorously twice a week. On Mondays and on Thursdays, they fasted. By the way, knowing that, it becomes a little more enlightening to read Luke 18:12, where the Pharisee and the publican are being contrasted. You know, the Pharisee praying and the publican praying, the man who is an outright sinner and rejected in his society. Well, the Pharisee's prayer is very interesting. Luke 18:12. The Pharisees, verse 11 begins, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of these men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican.'" Can you imagine praying like that? They prayed out loud when they went to the temple. And here's this Pharisee praying, "I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy over there." And he goes on to say, "No, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get." I fast twice in the week. There's the Monday-Thursday fast that's known traditionally that the Pharisees kept. And so this man was rigorous in his Pharisaical keeping of the fast. And in fact, the followers of John the Baptist fasted. They often would go without food and drink for the sake of signifying genuine repentance for sin, because they truly sorrowed over their transgressions of the law of God. And that would fit in very well with the ascetic habits of John the Baptist. In Luke 7, verse 33, we read, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread nor drinking wine." John the Baptist was known as an ascetic sort of person, one who deprived his physical body of the comforts of life. He lived in the wilderness. He wore a camel's coat. He ate locusts and honey. He didn't enjoy the normal cultural fare of the day. He was a man who would fast, a man of prayer, a man of rigorous religious self-punishment, if you will. And so on that day, there would have been the compelled fast, or at least the religiously expected fast, on the Day of Atonement and the four-day fast in remembering the destruction of Jerusalem. There would have been the voluntary fast that people went through, the two-day fast every week of the Pharisees. There would have been the well-known fast of the ascetic followers of John, those who punished their bodies, showing that they truly were sorry for their sins. And moreover, the Bible tells us that Jesus fasted from time to time. In Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 2, during the 40 days, being tempted of the devil, he did eat nothing in those days. And when they were completed, he hungered. Jesus went 40 days without eating. There are a few of us here who can go 4 hours without eating. And Jesus went 40 days. He fasted during the time of his temptation. And in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read that Jesus dedicated himself to a voluntary abstinence from food and drink. Luke 22, verses 16 and 18. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, this morning's sermon is not on that passage, but that's fascinating. Jesus said, I will fast and I will not drink again until the kingdom of God is established. Now, Jesus said this in the upper room after he had already administered the Lord's Supper. After they had eaten their meal, after they had drank the wine, he said, and I will eat not again, I will not drink again until I do so in the kingdom of God with you. Well, when is the next recorded event of Jesus eating in the gospel? After his resurrection. Now, the next time you have a dispensational friend tell you that the kingdom of God has been delayed, ask them whether Jesus has not been eating for all these years. Remember, Jesus has a physical body, now glorified. But after his resurrection, he ate. And in so eating, he demonstrated that the kingdom was there. Now, this is a sermon that's going to please many of you in the congregation. It's one that's easy for me to preach because the sermon is not in favor of fasting. This is a sermon in favor of eating and drinking, of all things. Here's a preacher who's going to tell you it's time to eat and it's time to drink. It's time for the party to begin. If you look at this passage, Jesus makes that very clear, because the Pharisees came saying a real mark of a religious person is somebody who has a long face, sackcloth and ashes, fast twice a week perhaps, and openly displays to people that he's a religious person. Jesus did not honor the religiosity of the Pharisees. In the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you notice what he said about fasting. He was not against fasting per se. Whether it's appropriate right now or not is another question. But the fasting in that day was not wrong. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou be not seen of men to fast, but of thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. Boy, Jesus was overturning the tables religiously in that day. He said, when you fast, only let God know about it. Wash your face. Comb your hair. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Don't go around with a sad countenance and say, oh, it's such a terrible day. I hope the fast ends soon. No, Jesus said, just play it like it's a normal day. Don't let men know that you're fasting at all. And so the Pharisees, even if the fast were appropriate in that day, the Pharisees were not performing the fast in such a way as to please God anyway, because they were hypocrites. That's a great word in the Greek language. Hippocrates, the actor. The person who went on the stage in the Greek drama was called a hypocrite. And that, of course, didn't mean something bad about him. That's what you expected. A hypocrite's a person who puts on a mask and performs the drama. And Jesus said, that's what you are. You're just like the people who perform the Greek dramas. You're a hypocrite. You're a person who wears this sad face and puts on this mask so that people can see you, but your heart's not sad. You're not truly sorry for your sins. You're not trying to worship God or draw close to Him. You're simply trying to exalt yourself in the eyes of your society. So Jesus was not in favor of the fast as it was performed in His own day. But even more, Jesus said, it's not appropriate to fast now. What? It's not appropriate to do that which all religious people for all these ages traditionally have been doing. Jesus said, can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? How many of you have gone to a wedding and they've celebrated the wedding by saying there'll be no wedding cake today? We're going to show how happy we are by not eating. That's just not true to human nature. God made us so that we would enjoy food. Now, some of us enjoy it too much. That's true. And there will be time when I will preach against the excesses of eating and all that. But today, the point is that God wants us to eat. And when we go to a wedding, when we go to most festive occasions, it's a time where even if it's just hors d'oeuvres, you put out food. Because people enjoy eating. They enjoy the good taste of some new kind of food or some food that's traditionally served like at a wedding, cake or punch or what have you. Maybe it's champagne. People like to have food and drink at a festive time. Jesus said, when you go to a wedding, you can't make the attendants of the groom not eat. That's ridiculous. What's the implication? He says, if my followers eat and drink, that's exactly what they should be doing. Because he said, I am the bridegroom. You see, the day of the great wedding of God's people to the Messiah has come. The messianic banquet is here. And it's not appropriate that at the wedding everybody should be sad. It's appropriate that we all should be happy. We all should rejoice and be festive and eat and drink and enjoy ourselves. In Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 33 and 34, the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus is drawn by Jesus himself when he says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus says, you see, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't with you Pharisees. John the Baptist came and appropriately preached repentance and showed the signs of repentance and mourning, that he didn't eat and he didn't drink. Now I have come as the Son of Man. I've come as the Messiah. I've brought the great festival of salvation with me. And now you say he eats with publicans and sinners. He's a glutton and a winebibber. He's a drunkard. That's what he is. This man has no restraint. He's not like us Pharisees. He doesn't fast and all the rest. Pharisees couldn't be pleased, but Jesus didn't care. Jesus said it was appropriate that John fasted, for John was awaiting my day. John was a forerunner of my day. But it's not appropriate that I fast. It's not appropriate that my followers fast, because now the day of joy has arrived. And Jesus goes on to give a parable. Luke says, and he spoke also a parable unto them. Not only was it wrong for the Pharisees to think that fasting was the appropriate sign of religiosity in the day of the messianic banquet, but the Pharisees missed the whole point that Jesus brought something brand new. Jesus said, no man tears a piece from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. Stop and think about that. All right? You've got an old pair of work pants at home, right? And you're going to go out in the garden. You're going to do some weeding next Saturday. And lo and behold, there's a hole in the pants. Now, Jesus said, does it ever occur to you to go to your closet and take down your newest suit and cut a piece of cloth off of the new suit and go and put it on your work pants and go out and do the gardening? He said, no man tears apart a new garment so that he can repair an old one. Luke tells you, he's speaking a parable. You know, the meaning of this is not straightforward. He's getting at something else. He's not trying to give us a lesson on how to take care of our clothes, is he? Jesus is trying to tell us something about the relationship between traditional religion and Christianity, between Judaism and the Messianic age. Jesus said, it isn't appropriate that you cut up the garment of salvation, that you cut up the garment of God's word, that you cut up the religion, the Christian religion as I'm presenting it, and then just try and patch up Judaism. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I never came to patch up your traditional religion. I didn't come so that you could just pick and choose from among my teachings, the ones that fit into what you wanted to do. For here's what will happen if I allow you to do that to my preaching. He says, you're going to ruin the garment that I'm presenting to the world. And lo and behold, it isn't going to fit onto your old torn garment anyway. What would happen if you took your work pants and took your best suit and tried to patch it from the new suit? Well, it wouldn't look right anyway, would it? I mean, you just don't patch work clothes with fancy dress clothes. It just doesn't look right. And Jesus said, you know what will happen if you try to do that? You'll ruin the new garment because it's now cut up, and it's not even gonna, the patch is not going to fit on the old garment anyway. It's not going to fit in. And Jesus said, that's what would happen if I took Judaism and just tried to patch it up. It would ruin my message because it would tear up the new message of salvation that I'm bringing. And as well, it wouldn't fit into your Judaistic ways and your traditional religion anyway. Then Jesus gave another parable. He said, no man puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, this is probably very difficult for modern Americans to understand, because in our day and age, we put wine into bottles, and so the whole idea just doesn't fit. You'd have to have pretty powerful wine to burst the bottle. But in that day and age, wine was poured into an animal skin that had been sewn together into kind of a leather jug. Now, those of you who've worked with animal skins, as I haven't, will know, as I have read, that when you put wine, new wine, into a skin like that, the wine expands because of the fermenting, and the skins expand with it. However, if you've already gotten a skin that you've used for wine, it's been expanded to its limit, and it's now hardened in that position. And if you put new wine in it, when the new wine begins to ferment and expand, then it cracks the old skins. And what happens, Jesus says, is that the wine is lost, and the skin is broken, so you can't use it again. You can see that the parable's different, but the point's the same. Jesus said, if I tried to take the new wine that I'm presenting to the world and put it in the old wineskins of your traditional religion, it would not only lose the new wine because it'd be spilled out on the ground eventually, but it would also crack the wineskins. So he said, it's not good for me to try to patch up your religion with my message. And it's not good for my message to try to be put into your traditional forms, because it's going to ruin both if we do that. We simply have to recognize that there's an incompatibility between what you believe is religious and what I am teaching is religious. The two will not go together. Traditional Judaism and Christianity have got to part ways. You see, after Jesus brought the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking forward to, it was inappropriate to follow the Old Testament. That isn't to say that what God taught is the way to live and what is right and wrong in the Old Testament changes, but the Old Testament was a testament that foreshadowed the coming of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament was a time of looking forward to the age of the kingdom. The Old Testament used, if you will, weak and beggarly elements to get across the way of salvation and the covenant of grace. But the New Testament brings the reality. And nobody should prefer shadows after the reality has come. Nobody should prefer the riches of the gospel over against the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament system of religion. And Jesus said that incompatibility has got to be recognized. It's not only wrong for you to expect my followers to fast, you're wrong to think that they should fit into your mold of religiosity at all. But then Jesus adds one more word. He says, and no man having drunk old wine desires new, for he said the old is good enough. How does that fit into what he's saying? Boy, he really knows how to parry with the Pharisees. He puts the knife right back to them, and he says, and I recognize that since I'm offering new wine, you won't want it. For you see, anybody, and this is true, isn't it? You take a man who has got aged wine in his cellar, a man who can enjoy very expensive imported wine, he isn't interested in going out and trying something that was bottled last year, right? And that you can buy for $1.50 at Vaughn's Market. No, a man who is a connoisseur of old wine is happy with the old wine. He doesn't think he needs any new wine. No man having drunk old wine desires new. He says the old is good enough. And Jesus said, I realize that you think that you've got the best wine going. You've got this aged, traditional religion. And so you aren't going to be interested in the new wine. There is to be a parting of the ways. Jesus said it is appropriate that you fast and that John's followers fast because you're all part of the old order. But I have brought in the new age. I've brought in the messianic kingdom. I've brought the day of banqueting and festival to God's people. What does that say to us today? I mean, that's an interesting story about Jesus arguing with the Pharisees and how Jesus always is able to come up with an answer to every one of their criticisms. What does Jesus say to us? You know, in our day and age, Christianity is very often portrayed as an ascetic religion. In fact, I went to a college which, like so many other colleges, defined spirituality as not being worldly. You do not dance. You do not smoke. You do not drink. At one time, previous to when I went, you did not play cards. You did not go to movies. That is still the reigning dogma when it comes to religiosity in the Christian world. I'm teaching at a Christian high school where I have wondered what will happen when the day comes that we have to take up the question of drinking and being Christians, because the vast majority of fundamentalists that support this school will think that it is a genuine sign of license, a sign of a sinful, loose attitude, that any Christian would be willing to drink. What did Jesus say about that kind of Christianity? Is Christianity a bunch of do's and don'ts? Don't be like the world. Don't enjoy yourself. Punish your body. Beat it down. Don't enjoy the normal cultural fare of the day. Jesus said, no, this is a day for rejoicing, a day for eating and drinking, not a day for deprivation. It's appropriate that the followers of John and the Pharisees deprive themselves, but my people don't deprive themselves because I've come to give them all things and they're to enjoy it. And what about the Christianity that, you see, that's easy for us to criticize those people out there, those people who don't know about Christian liberty, those people who don't enjoy the creation of God. But what about our own circles, our own Calvinistic reform circles that so often preach a miserable sinner Christianity? A miserable sinner Christianity that says that what we must do is mourn for our sins. Now, it's very easy to be misunderstood at this point, so I hope all of you are listening as we draw to a close here. We ought to mourn for our sins. We ought to feel terrible about our transgressions of God's law. We ought to ask God to forgive us and ask that we be converted and turned from our sins. That's all well and good, but when Christianity becomes that and nothing but that, it becomes miserable sinner Christianity, where it's always, woe is me, I am undone, I am a terrible man, I am a sinner, and we never enjoy the fact that God says, but now I forgive you. Have you ever had opportunity to discipline your child and have your child come back and say, well, I'm sorry, Daddy, for what I did? You know how you welcome that child and you say, well, you're forgiven. I'm glad that you're sorry for that. Now, what would happen if the child continued to cry and to moan and have a sad face and say, oh, I'm sorry, even though the father or the mother said, but you're forgiven, son. You're forgiven. You see, they would miss something that the parent was offering the child. The child would miss the whole point of the transaction and the discipline. The point of discipline is not to alienate. The point of discipline is to reconcile. And God, although he disciplines us, and God, although he sent his son to die a cursed death, and although God wants us to mourn for our sins, he doesn't want us to mourn only for our sins. He wants us to rejoice that we've been saved. And you know where you see this miserable sinner Christianity come to expression is very often in the way the people think about the Lord's Day. See, every Sunday is a day of rejoicing in the festival of salvation. Every Sunday, according to the book of Hebrews, is an anticipation of the eternal messianic banquet. Every Sunday is an opportunity to enjoy our salvation and to rest in it and not worry about worldly affairs and not worry about having to make a living and all that. That's a day where we stop and we eat and we drink and we're happy because God has saved us. And yet, in so many of our circles, Sunday has become a day for testing people's religiosity by seeing what they will avoid. Now, don't get me wrong. We should avoid certain things on Sunday. God has standards in his law about what is right and what is wrong to do on his day. But when this becomes a day where all we can think about is don't do this and don't do that, we forget the point that it was appropriate for John's disciples to fast and to deprive themselves. But in this day, it's a day of joy. It's a day of festival. So next time you come to church, I want you to remember you're coming to a wedding banquet. To remember, you're coming to the messianic feast that God has laid out. And anybody who comes with a long face to church, we're going to have to read this story out to them and say, are you a follower of John the Baptist? Or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you want to deprive yourself and be down in the mouth and all that? Or do you want to enjoy the blessing of God saying, you are forgiven? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the new wine that you offer. We are not satisfied with the old wine of traditional religion. And we're certainly not satisfied with what the world defines as religious. Lord, we pray that you would change our minds, that we might see the balance that is presented in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might see not only the terrible news of your wrath upon sin, that we might see not simply the fact that we are sick and leprous in your sight and need to be healed and forgiven, but we might see also that we are forgiven, that we might see that the old shadows have given way to the reality of Jesus Christ, that your Son now has come. He is now eating and drinking, and he has broken his own fast because the kingdom has been established. Lord, thank you for welcoming us into this kingdom, a kingdom where we don't have to impress you with religious exercises. We simply need to enjoy the salvation you have given. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.